If you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to look with me at Acts chapter 4. This may seem like a strange place to go, but only for a moment. You'll see why we're there in just a few minutes. As we look at the resurrection today, I want to look at what I think is the first understanding of the resurrection presented for us to grasp what it means to us. I mean, after all, it's been a couple of thousand years, really within 11 to 15 years, we'll celebrate legitimately the 2000th anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus. And the assumption of all of the disciples had to be in that moment of resurrection when they're standing with Jesus, even on the Mount of Olives just before his ascension, that everything in the world had to change now because Jesus has risen from the dead. It's been 2,000 years, and I don't know if you're paying attention to the world around you, but it's still pretty much a mess. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but for me, I saw it driving down here today. The world is still pretty much a mess. And the funny thing is that despite all of our attempts to cover that up, we play a lot of the King's New Wardrobe kind of games with each other. You know what I mean by that. And even on Easter, we should be aware of this. I mean, I don't know how many of you husbands are like I am, but after having been married for 35 years, I have come to expect it, and yet it's always the case that about 2 months before Easter, I find out my wife's going to need a new dress, and then about a month before Easter, I think she has settled on a dress and has the new dress, and then the day before Easter, she's got to have a different new dress. So I'm just looking for a husband to say, I get you, brother. Can I get an amen? Okay, thank you very much. So I get all that. I also get, for the men, you get a new tie from your wife, you get a new suit, you get something, and you got to dress up for Easter. It's a big deal to dress up for Easter, and yet the reality of what we present to each other every day is very much like that. I got to get up in the morning, I've got to put on the right face, I got to have on the right appearance, I've got to give the right impression about my reputation, I've got to show the right kind of leadership so that everybody in my office, everybody at my school, everybody in my family, everybody at my church will think, I've got it all together, everything's good here. You know, we're all good here. When we greet each other on the way into a building, we all do the same thing. Hey, how you doing? I'm fine, right? That's what I want to hear. I don't want to hear how you're doing. I want to hear that you're fine. I'm just making it clear, just in case we happen to run into each other on the way out of the building. I don't really want to know. I don't care how you're doing. That's not true. I do care how you're doing. I just don't want to hear about it right now. The reason we greet each other that way is an act of courtesy. It opens a conversation, and it says simply, I'm not here to hurt you. Are you here to hurt me? No. So I say, how you doing? You say, I'm fine. Thank you. Now that we're well rehearsed, I can meet all of you on the way out of the building. The truth is, that's a good thing. That's a healthy thing for people to do in a relationship. But every once in a while, you need to stop with somebody and say, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm fine. No, I mean, really, how are you doing? Now, if you can do that with someone who trusts you, then you know that what's going to follow that is, well, the truth of the matter is, and then the pain will come out, if they trust you. And I'm not going to ask today, I'm not going to ask you to volunteer the information. It's Easter, I don't even want to drag you all the way through it. But if we were to ask, how many of you are in a position where every day when you wake up, somebody within four or five people of you, you know, I mean your immediate family or your best friend or you yourself, are going through something so difficult that every single day you wake up with a black cloud hanging over you because of it. You'd be shocked at how many hands in this room would go up. Yeah, that's me. That's me with my daughter. That's me with my husband. That's me with my family. It's me personally facing something where I don't know where the end is going to be. But we get brave, and this is a healthy thing. We get brave. We put on a good face, wash ourselves. We go out into public, and we prepare, as T.S. Eliot says, a face to meet the faces that we meet. And that's very polite of us and very good of us to do. But the reality is we all know that even 2,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, life is still hard. Things are still difficult. So what is it exactly that we learn from the resurrection that is so central to the good news, to the gospel? And I don't mean that neutrally. I mean not just to the theology of the message that we proclaim as followers of Jesus Christ. I mean to the fact that it's good news. And it's the strangest thing, having read through the book of Acts and then working through it myself, studying it over the last few years. I came a good while back on Acts chapter 4, and I was reading through it, and I get to this prayer that's towards the end of the chapter, and I'm reading it and I go, you know, I've never paid attention. I don't, y'all may have. You may know all of this, but I didn't. I never paid attention to one of the most important components of what makes the news of the story of Jesus good for us. Obviously, that he died on a cross taking your place so that you don't have to pay for your sins. He already paid for them is good news. Obviously, the fact that God loved us while we were sinners and did not deserve his attention at all is good news. Obviously, the fact that Jesus overcame death and through his life is able to offer transformation to us that will endure forever is good news. But none of that is the first part of the good news that the book of Acts itself teaches us, is what we will have if we recognize the truth of the resurrection. And that's what I want to give you today. I just want us to leave understanding what the good news of the resurrection is. There are a lot of different elements to it, but this is central as they understand it in the book of Acts. And that's important for us because in the book of Acts, we're finally going to get what Jesus himself, what the apostles themselves wanted the early church to understand about the power of the resurrection. If you look through this book, Acts chapter 4 is where we're going to be. But if you start in the very first chapter, you kind of get a sense of where the book is going to take you. Jesus has risen from the dead. The apostles have spent some time with him. He's about to ascend into heaven. They say, so are you going to restore the kingdom to us right now? I mean, that's basically their way of asking him, are you going to make everything right now? Are we going to do away with sin and sorrow and suffering in the world? And is everything going to be prepared now for your kingdom to reign on the earth? And Jesus' answer to them has to leave them a little baffled. It does. And he says, it's not for you to know that. That's in the Father's hands. What you will receive, though, is power after the Holy Spirit comes on you so that you will be witnesses. And when he says that, and we're going to see this again today, when he says that, he doesn't just mean witnesses in general. Hey, let me tell you about Jesus. He means witnesses of the resurrection. And you shall be witnesses of my resurrection is what it comes to. Because every time they say it in the next few chapters, including the sermon we're going to look at in a moment that's part of this story that we're examining, they say the same thing every time. And we are witnesses of his resurrection. That's what they bear testimony to. So Jesus says, but you will receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me, my resurrection, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so they think, okay, we're going to go represent his kingdom in the world. What's that going to look like? They go in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit descends, just catching you up. Not going to preach the entire book of Acts. I know you're getting nervous right this second, but just hang in there. Just want to catch you up on what happens. In Acts chapter 2, they preach at Pentecost. You know, they all get together. The Spirit falls on them. They're speaking in tongues they shouldn't know. The crowds who are from all over the world, they come together and they say, hey, I hear them speaking my language. When the crowd comes together, Peter says, let me explain what's happening to you. You shouldn't be surprised God would do miraculous things. After all, his son has been walking around doing miraculous things among you all this time, and he'd made a promise from the very beginning that you were going to see his miraculous powers in this world and that he would give life, and it was your error to crucify the Son of God, whom God authorized and God gave power to and God gave these signs to, and you should have recognized, had authority. You're the ones who crucified him, and you're the ones who ought to pay for that crucifixion. And they're so stricken by what Peter says, they say, what should we do? We don't even know how to respond to this. And he says, well, then repent, basically become followers of Jesus. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And what they do is repent and are baptized, every one of them, for the remission of sins. Now, I know and you know that not every single person in Jerusalem was converted that day. But as Luke tells the story in Acts chapter 2, what we're supposed to see is the same thing the apostles saw. And that is, everybody who heard the message repented. They all came. They all got baptized. I mean, they have no pushback at all. At that point in the story, the way Luke is telling it to us, we're supposed to see that, as far as the apostles know, every time they tell anyone about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, they're all going to come to faith. And so for all they know, that's what it means, that they're going to be witnesses of his resurrection and the kingdom is coming in this world. Man, we're going to present the truth. Crowds are going to come. Every time we speak the truth, they're all going to come. Everything's going to be about the kingdom of God coming in this world in this way. So they go out again In Acts chapter 3, they go to the gate beautiful. There is this lame man who's brought to the gate. He asks for alms. He asks for, you know, help for the poor. Peter and John look at him and they say, "Silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we'll give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk." Take him by the hand. He gets up, he walks, the crowd sees it, and just exactly like what happened with the tongues in Acts chapter 2, the crowd sees the miracle and they all run together and they say, "What's going on? How could this be?" And Peter answers them the same way he did in Acts chapter 2 by saying, "Well, don't be surprised this happened. It's not like we did it in our own power. This happened in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you slew, but God sent into this world to give you redemption and salvation. He sent his son so that every single one of you could turn from your sins and experience life." That's what Peter says at the end of that sermon in Acts chapter 3. They have to think everybody's going to come to repentance again. And lo and behold, thousands do come to repentance. Thousands of people give their lives over to Jesus Christ and become followers of him. But this time, something else happens as well. This time, the rulers who are in Jerusalem realize the threat that these people represent to the authority they have in Jerusalem. And so they imprison them. They throw them into the jail. They are, it says in different translations, it'll translate this word different ways, but in one translation it says, they were severely annoyed at the apostles. And so they threw them into prison, they throw them into the jail, probably the exact same place Jesus stayed overnight, only a few weeks before when he was going to be crucified. They take them out of the jail, they tell them, what's going on here? Peter in Acts chapter 4, this is where we are, Peter explains to them what's going on, and they give them a command. So here's what happens. Peter says, well, this is how it happened. If you're wondering how this could happen, it's by the name of Jesus Christ and so on. And then it says, they're so concerned about what's happening, they say among themselves, they consult with themselves and say among themselves, look, that a notable miracle has happened here we can't deny. I mean, what are we going to do? There's a lame man who's walking, so clearly something has happened. This is weeks after the resurrection, and what it takes to get their attention is that a paralyzed man can walk again. A dead man walked out of the grave. They know that, but they don't like it, so they suppress it. So now it is a lame man who's walking, and they say, well, we can't deny that this miracle happened, so what are we going to do? Well, I tell you what, we'll get our heads together, we'll tell them. They can't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They have a power we don't have, so we're going to make sure they don't use it. We don't want them preaching in the name of Jesus anymore. So they send them back to their people, having said to them, if you preach in the name of Jesus anymore, we're going to put you in jail. Of course, Peter's answer, the apostles' answer to them is, we cannot, it's in verse 20, we cannot do anything but speak the things that we've seen and heard. So they threaten them some more, and then they send them back to their own people. When they hear, so this is what happens in verse 23. Being let go, this is Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. Being let go, they go to their own company. Now this is going to be important because they go to their church. They go to the church at Jerusalem, all of these new believers that they have there, and the other apostles and all the people who are there. They go to them, and they're going to tell them, here's what's happening in the world after the resurrection, where there's still people who are against what Jesus wants to do. There are still people who are going to be against us. We're still facing the same opposition that Jesus himself faced. They come back to the church to deal with that. That's a question that's much more like what we have to deal with. We don't face the same persecution the apostles did, thanks to thousands of people, millions of people historically who have prayed for this opportunity to have the religious liberty we have. But we do face a world that is just as opposed to God's will, that is just as adversarial to obedience to Christ as the world in which the apostles live. And in that world, they come back to the church and they say, hey, this is a mess. We go out and preach in the name of Jesus. They've told us we can't do that anymore. So in verse 23, they go back to their own company and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, in case you get lost when I'm reading, I am reading from the King James, but I paraphrase as I go. So in other words, we're just going to use the words the way they fit the New Testament text the best way, okay? So verse 24, when they heard that, the church, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now, most often when they hear something and then they're going to respond in prayer, someone's going to lead them in the prayer. So they'll say, Peter stood up and he said, or he led in this or that. But this time they pray in one accord. That means this is something they all knew, in the same way that you had a responsive reading this morning. This is something more like a responsive reading, but something they already have memorized. So they're able to say this together. they lift up their voice with one accord. That's how we're supposed to see them as a church. They get together. This need is brought to them. And so they join together to sing this hymn, quote this poem, say these psalms, whichever way you want to put it, that's what they do. And what they do is they quote a couple of psalms in their prayerful response. And so it says, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. That's an important phrase that we'll come back to in a moment. And then they quote another psalm together, all with one accord, and they say, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? This is all a quote from Psalm 2, which we'll come back to later. So why do the kings of the earth, why are they raging? Why are they imagining vain things? Verse 26, the kings of the earth, quoting that psalm, stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Then they take a step forward historically. Had they learned to say this together? Are they creating it now? But they take a step forward and they begin to speak about how that psalm is realized in what's happening to them right then in Jerusalem. Just after the crucifixion of Jesus, he's now ascended into heaven. The disciples have been thrown into jail and let out. They say, indeed, verse 27, against your, get this phrase, this is the only place in the New Testament where this phrase shows up. The only other time even one of these words is used to modify Jesus, to describe who Jesus is in the previous chapter in Acts chapter 3 when he's called, when they talk, speaking to the Father, they say, your servant Jesus, his servant Jesus, or his child Jesus. And so here it says, of a truth against your holy, in your translation it probably says servant. Might be servant, might be child, it's the word pious, P-A-I-S, it's like the root to the word pediatric, right? So a pediatric surgeon or something like that, somebody who takes care of children. But very often, they would have a child, for instance, a slave that was captured during war or something like that, who would serve in their home, who was a child and a slave. And so this child slave would be the one called a pious or a paeus. So pediatric is the root we get from that. So it could be translated either way. It could be child, could be servant. We don't know. Most modern translations take it as servant and are therefore wrong, as it turns out. It doesn't matter whether you take it as wrong or not, but I will tell you, there's a certain way this ought to be understood in this context that changes everything we understand about this prayer. So I'm gonna use the word child here. And it's a very unusual statement. It doesn't say it anywhere else. So it says, of a truth, and it says it here and in verse 30, and this prayer is the only place it shows up. For of a truth against your holy child, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel even. They were all gathered together. So you see what they did. They took the psalm that was about all the nations of the earth opposing the Messiah. And they said, not only do the nations of the earth oppose the Messiah, but Israel itself opposes the Messiah. And they did it to Jesus. That's who it was. So they bring it to their contemporary condition. So they say in verse 28, they were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined beforehand to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders can be done by the name of your holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Would you just join me for a brief word of prayer as we ask the Lord to bless as we go through this passage? Father, I am humbled at the opportunity to share your word on a day when we celebrate your resurrection, which every week you would think we do. Lord, I pray that in our hearts we would learn what it means to celebrate that resurrection. We would learn it from your word, and I pray that you would take me out of the way. I know that I can be a distraction to what you want to do. So I pray you would remove that, and that what we hear from would be your word and your spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're looking at this, I just want to take three steps in it. So the very opening of the prayer is this. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. We're just going to pause right there for a second. why do they choose that phrase? Now, what they're doing is the same thing we think of in Genesis chapter 1 when we hear, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we know that what that means is not just he created two things and there was a lot of other stuff already there. It means he created everything from the heavens all the way down to the earth. But you know, from Genesis 1 on, from the moment he creates that firmament, divides things that are above the waters from below the waters and all that kind of stuff, from the moment that happens, it's not just the heavens and the earth from then on. It is the heavens and the earth and the things below the earth, the sea, the deep is what it's called. So their way of thinking of the world is you have what's above where we are, you have where we are, and then you have what's below where we are. And so they repeatedly use this phrase saying, the Lord is the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. It's called a merism, but in this case, we even get the middle of it because they're saying, you are the God of creation. But the creation is the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Now, if we're trying to think, where are they drawing this language from? Then we could immediately go back to where it first shows up, most significantly, in Exodus chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. When he's giving us all the commandments, he gets the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In 6 days, the Lord did all of his labors, but in the seventh day, he created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. So you do all of your labor in 6 days and rest on the seventh day. You don't do this, you don't do that. He names all the things you don't do because you want to be like the Lord who made in 6 days the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. So if that's the case, if he said that, why don't we look at this and say, oh, well, they're just quoting Exodus chapter 20. Because if you will just listen to it in Psalm 146, which would be the source, these psalms are songs that they already knew. As Jews, as Hebrews, they knew these psalms. They had them memorized. They sang them together. They knew what all the words were. They're better than we are about memorizing Scripture, right? It was in their nature to memorize Scripture. And so they would know this psalm, Psalm 146, which begins, praise the Lord, praise him, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I'll sing praises to my God while I have any being. Now here's where it begins. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man. Just kind of keep that in your mind. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there's no help. Now remember the context of this prayer. The apostles have just been let out of jail. They come back to the church, and they say, they've commanded us not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And we just got out of jail because we were preaching in the name of Jesus to begin with. They've told us we're going to go back to jail if we continue to preach in the name of Jesus. And so the crowd, they lift up their voice with one accord, and I would say, quote, this psalm saying, don't put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man in whom there's no help. We'll come back to why these phrases are so important in a moment. His breath goes forth, and then he returns to the earth. Just pause and think about that for a second. I know people who avoid funerals because they don't want to think about dying. This is a psalm that reminds us about that. People die. This is what happens to everybody, including the great leaders of the earth, the great authorities in this world. His breath goes forth, but then he returns to the earth. And in that very day, all of his best ideas cease to exist. Happy, instead, is the one who, not trusting the princes of this earth, has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who keeps truth forever, listen, who executes judgment for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, and the Lord releases the prisoners. That's the next phrase. So when they come to this psalm knowing it and just quote that little piece that says, well, you're the Lord of creation. So they've told us not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, but we kind of feel like being in the world you created, we probably ought to obey you instead of them. In fact, the evidence that this world doesn't belong to them seems to keep showing up when it eats them. You understand what I mean by that? The great maw, the cavernous tomb of death, takes everybody in, and nobody gets out. We'll come back to that in a moment. But on the way to that, there is this realization that the God who created this world is the God who told us to make these declarations in the name of Jesus. Now, at this point, the only point I want to make, and this is what they're opening their prayer with, The only point I want to make is this, that the creation itself, this is why they choose the merism, the thing where you say everything by including the extremes. This is why it's so important. They begin by saying, Lord, you created the heavens and the earth where we live, and the sea, the thing that's below us, and all the things that are in them. You created them all. So we recognize, because of the creation, that this is your world, whether we like it or not. Doesn't matter whether we choose for it to be that way or not. The evidence of the creation itself is that it is His world. We can pretend that it's our world. We can act as if the world came into existence with our existence. I remember being, this is weird, y'all are going to think I'm weird, and you may not listen to me for the rest of the sermon, but I will invite you not to judge me on this basis. But I remember when I lived in Crane, Texas, way out in West Texas, I was 5 or 6 years old, I'm driving out to the swimming pool with my mom, riding, I'm not driving, 5 or 6, even in West Texas, they have an age limit, and so I'm riding with my mom, she's driving the car, and I'm thinking to myself, looking around, am I the only real person in the world? Is everything about me? You know how a 5 or 6 year old can be, right? So I'm just thinking, is that the way it is? And I'm looking around, and then I realize, no, that's dumb. I mean, obviously, that's not the case, because everything would be different if I had created it. People would do everything I told them to do. Everything would work differently if I were the one who had created the world. As a 5 or 6 year old, you can figure that out. We know we didn't create the world. It's too big for us to have created. I don't have the power to have done it. You don't have the power to have done it. All you got to do is open your eyes and look around and realize you don't know everything to realize that you didn't create everything. The creation itself, just the fact that it exists, declares there is somebody else who created all this stuff. And you can say to yourself, I don't necessarily think that means we have to believe in somebody who created the world. It just means I didn't create the world. So I don't have to believe anybody else created the world. I'm just not sure. I just know for sure I didn't create the world. Even if we just stop there, even if you just stop there, you get the opening point of this message. But I do want to assert here that you don't look at the world and see it as something that exists randomly. You don't. I'm not trying to give a proof here, but I do want you to think through this for a second, because it's a very important statement. And most of us are not honest about this. Even those of us who, if you consider yourself a skeptic or somebody who likes to think through things rationally and you want to know for sure there's a God and all that, and there's obviously not, because we can explain everything away, what is it we're explaining away? So if you say, well, I can explain away the fact that it looks like there was an intelligent creator, it looks like somebody was designing this world, I can explain all that away, for instance, through the theory of evolution. I don't care whether you believe in evolution or not. I'm not here to talk about that. I care, but we can have that discussion another day. That's not the point today. But let's just say that you put that in the equation. You say, well, you know, I can explain away this thing you say created the world by saying, there was evolution that allowed animals to become what they are and allowed us to develop to be the things that we are, and evolution took care of it. Now, I just want you to pause and think about why we needed the theory of evolution to explain that. Why did we need the theory of evolution to explain that? Because all you have to do is look around and go, this world doesn't look like it happened by accident. The world looks like somebody made it on purpose. That's what the world looks like. So we have to find ways to explain away what obviously appears to us as innocent observers. As soon as you wake up and look around the world, you go, somebody bigger than me made this world on purpose. And now I'm in that person's world. So I wonder what I'm supposed to do. You know, the evidence of that, by the way, that that's universally present in us for those who are believers in this room, is in Romans chapter 1 when Paul says, God revealed himself from creation. What he revealed about himself in creation is not everything, but he did reveal his wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You know this passage in Romans 1. If you're a believer, you've heard this before. But I just want you to pause and think about it. What does he say it is we know? What are the truths about God that we actually receive? That is, his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. What do those three things mean? It means very simply this. His eternal power. We look around and we realize something bigger than us made the world. We couldn't have done it. We're not the ones who were able to do it. Secondly, we realize that whatever that eternal power was, it was more than just the force, Luke. It had to be something intentional, somebody who had something in mind with the way they made the world. Because it's not just an eternal power but a divine nature that seems to have done this. Things fit together. Things work together. Things continue to move forward in such a complicated, complex, designed fashion that even if we don't believe in the design, we've got to find something to explain it away, which is what I was saying about evolution or other theories a moment ago. That said, then we're forced to ask a question, which is not present in the verse in Romans 1, but it is implied. It's implied. We're forced to ask a question. If I'm living in a world that was designed by somebody far greater than I am in power and who had a specific purpose in mind, then I'm forced to answer the question. I wonder if I'm fulfilling that purpose. I wonder if I'm living up to it. To which the answer comes in the verse, so that they are without excuse. So from the very start of this prayer, we're being reminded that we're in somebody else's world. For the believers who are gathered together in this moment of prayer when they've been told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, their gathering together and remembering that is a source of comfort to say, we don't put our confidence in the princes of this world because they didn't create the world. We instead put our confidence in the God who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. And then where do they go from there? Because what we have so far is just one tiny step. It's an important step. It's a third of the journey that we're taking today. But that one tiny step is that we acknowledge that the creation itself bears testimony that the world is God's, whether we like it or not. We might want it to be ours, but it's just not. The leaders in Jerusalem wanted it to be theirs, but it's just not. And the evidence that it isn't is that they didn't create it. Whoever created it has these ownership rights nobody else has. So I have a first step down now. So the world is God's, whether we like it or not, and the creation bears testimony of it. The second part of the prayer, the part where they quote Psalm 2, for instance, as I was mentioning a moment ago, the second part of the prayer is also where they apply it specifically to Jesus himself. Where in the prayer they say, indeed, against your holy child Jesus, this is in verse 27, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand had chosen to do beforehand. Now pause with me for a second. They choose Herod and Pontius Pilate. If we go backwards in the prayer, this is what they did. They took this sort of topological approach to describing the heavens and the earth. So the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. So they said, from top to bottom, everything in the creation bears testimony to the fact that this world belongs to you and no one else because you are the creator. That's what they did with their merism. This second merism is different than that. They introduce another merism. You say, wait, what's a merism again? You know, where you say, here's the beginning, here's the end. It's what Jesus does every time he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. He means I'm everything, right? So he's covering everything by covering the extremes. So the first merism was just from the heavens all the way to the deep and everything in between. It's the Lord who created it, and therefore everything belongs to him. What's this second part of the prayer that shows up in Acts 4? Because what they bring up in Acts 4, when they start describing this reality of what Herod and Pontius Pilate have done in Acts 4, they say, against your holy child Jesus, even, and then they name two people, Herod and Pontius Pilate. Now, if you know the book of Acts, and you could look through in Acts 12, you see another Herod. Early on in the book of Acts, you see a Herod. There are Herods all over the place in the Bible, but they're all related to each other. But when you say Herod Antipas, you know who it is. When you say Herod Agrippa, you know who it is. When you say Herod, you mean Herod the Great. By the way, this is the Herod who would have said he's going to make Israel great again. And he did. He made Israel great again. He built a really amazing temple, the best temple you've ever seen. You've never seen a temple like this before, right? This is what Herod the Great did. That's who he is, Herod the Great. Do you remember Herod the Great? Herod the Great is the one who, when Jesus was going to be born, said, hey, would you guys come and tell me about where he's going to be born so that I could also come and worship him? Lying when he said that. Who instead had all the children 2 years old and under killed in the area around the region where Jesus was prophesied to be born. Herod, as soon as Jesus was born, was attempting to kill him. He's the ruler in the land at the time. Pontius Pilate, the governor for the Roman authority in the land where Jesus is crucified in Jerusalem. Caesarea by the sea. There's a stone that bears his name. When Pontius Pilate makes his ruling at the end of Jesus' life, it is to execute Jesus who came into the world. So when they go back and they quote this second psalm, which says, "Why do the nations rage against your chosen one?" In the Old Testament, when they're saying this in the psalm, they're talking about David, but David is the chosen one in the Old Testament, and he's the one who leads the way. He's the father. Jesus isn't called the son of Solomon. He's not called the son of Hezekiah. He's called the son of David. There's a reason for that, because he fulfills all of these images that David created for us of who the Messiah is. So in the second psalm, when they're saying, "Why do the nations rage against your chosen one?" when they quote that here, they're saying, "The nations were raging against your anointed one," your Messiah, that's what Messiah means, anointed one, Jesus. Who are the nations? Why are they raging against Jesus? Well, the nations are represented by the authority, in this case, of the two rulers, Herod and Pontius Pilate. One at the beginning of Jesus' life, this is a merism, one at the beginning of Jesus' life, one at the end of Jesus' life. So that everything in creation, from the heavens to the earth to the sea and all that in them is, bears testimony to the fact that this world is God's and there's nothing we can do about it. Whether we like it or not, it's his world because he created it. In the same way, everything about the life of Jesus, from the king who opposed him at his birth to the ruler who opposed him at his death, somehow bears testimony to the fact that this world is God's, whether we like it or not. Well, what would that testimony be? Well, you remember in Psalm 146 the statement, "Don't put your trust in princes who think they have this great authority, but whose breath finally goes out from them, and then they are devoured in the earth." In Peter's interaction with the men who arrested him and threw him into jail along with John and then with the other apostles in the next chapter, when Peter is answering their question, you know, "Why did you do this thing? By what power have you done this?" Over in verse 8, he begins his answer. When you get down to verse 10, he says, "Be it known to you and to all the people of Israel that it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Even by him, this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught by you who thought you were the builders, which has become the headstone of the corner." He's quoting another psalm. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He puts that in the context of telling them that when you wanted to slay this king, God raised him from the dead to make it clear that he is the only one who is what? So you see, what we do with our lives, this is what we do with our lives. These are the new clothes that we put on all of the time, the king's new wardrobe, you know, kind of thing. We declare that the world is ours. That's what we do. This is why we set as a goal in our lives to be independently wealthy, as if that even means anything. We're all dependent on each other for the economy. It doesn't matter how much money you have if you can't pay it to someone to get something. We're all dependently wealthy on each other. You get what I'm saying there, right? But we like the idea of being independently wealthy, meaning I don't have to do anything anybody tells me to do because I've got enough stuff that I don't need to listen to you anymore. That's what many people are pursuing for their entire lives, just to get to that point where I don't have to do the stuff everybody else wants me to do. We want that. We want our name on the building. We want our reputation to be known around the world. We want in some way to exercise dominion over this world for ourselves. For ourselves. So we can say, this is ours. So we do it. We invest, we learn, we build, we lead, we franchise, we everything we can possibly do to create this monument to ourselves, which is the self-sustaining and independent life that I've developed. And we amass all of these things. I'm basically using Ecclesiastes for those who don't recognize it. We use all of these things to say, look at what I have built. Now I'm going to write into my will, I'm going to codify how all of these things are going to be used so that when the day comes that I perish, all of the things I want to be done with my stuff will be done. Do you know how many times I've watched that happen? I couldn't even begin to count the number of times that I have watched it happen, that somebody protects all of their stuff all the way to the grave, and then as soon as they die, people do exactly what they didn't want them to do with their stuff. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you're dead. What are you going to do about it? Right? So they just rewrite it. They just get people to approve it, change the code, change the board, change the whatever, and they still do whatever they want to do with your stuff. You're going to have your stuff for a little while, and you're going to mass it all up, and you're going to invest a tiny bit of it in a little box that's going to go into the ground and rot, and you're still going to be in the ground with it. That's a shame, isn't it? You say, this is not an Easter sermon. I came for an Easter sermon. I want to hear something happy. Where are the rabbits? Where are the pastel colors? We'll get there in a second. But before you get there, you got to recognize that this is true. In the history of the world, every single person wants to be their own master. In the history of the world, this is what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden, and it's what happened with every single person since there. We have all declared, this is my world. Sometimes of the whole world, Genghis Khan. Sometimes just of our little plat of ground. Don't change my TV channel, this is my TV. Whatever it is we've got dominion over our world. And then the world proves it wasn't ours when it eats us. It opens its mouth and it eats us. And none of us come back out. We're all swallowed by the grave. We're all put into it. I mean, maybe you do the dried thing, you know, where you're cremated and you say, the world's not getting me, but that's just freeze-dried supper for the world. It's all the same. We're all going back in. We're all being eaten by the world. And once we're devoured, you lose. I'm not making it up. That's even how Psalm 103 talks about it. Psalm 103 describes it so poorly that you're like a flower or a blade of grass, and that when the sun rises, you wither, you go away, you cease to exist, and the hole in the ground where you used to be doesn't even remember you were there. That's how bad it is in Psalm 103. So don't blame me. I'm just the messenger. I'm just telling you what the Bible says about us. We have very short lives, and we have no ownership of the world whatsoever. It owns us. It devours us. In a fallen world, that's the best we can say about it. Well, I'm going to be eaten by the part of the world I thought was going to be mine. So what do people do with that? Well, while they're kings, while they're in authority, they try to make sure everybody else gets eaten before they do. So they say, Herod, this man thinks he's going to be king? Take me to him, and I'll worship him. I'll put him in the ground. That way he can't be king. How do you know he's not king? Because he's dead. So obviously he won't be king if I kill him. So he kills all the babies he can to make sure that there's no king going to take his place. Then he dies, of course. His son dies, of course. In Acts chapter 12, the next Herod dies, of course. It always happens, and the gospel just keeps going on. That's a different story that keeps working its way through the book of Acts. But here, to this point, when Pilate is in his position of authority, and all those rulers in Jerusalem want to get rid of Jesus through crucifixion so he can be cursed by hanging on a tree, when they want that to happen, why do they want it to happen? Because they want to continue in their lives to claim authority over their world. And so they say, we need this guy to be eaten by the ground. We need this guy dead. When he's dead, we can have the authority again. It'll be our world again. So they conspire against him, and they arrest him in the garden, and they throw him in the pit. And overnight, he stays, and he prays, and he gets up, and they take him out to the cross, and they crucify him, and he dies to pay for our sins, by the way, crushing the serpent's head while his heel is being bruised. That's the language from Genesis that Jesus fulfills. So that even when they're crucifying him, they're actually fulfilling the will of his Father to pay for our sins on our behalf. They crucify him, they take him down from the cross. Nicodemus and his friend take him down to the sepulcher, the tomb. They lay him inside of it. He's dead. The rulers say to themselves, put a guard outside the tomb. The man's dead. The mouth is closed. There's no way he's coming out, but we need to make sure everybody knows it's our world and not his. And then this day comes, almost 2,000 years ago now. This day comes, and, you know, if I would love to have been there just to see it, just to imagine, Jesus standing there having walked out of the tomb and saying to all the people who put him in the tomb so they could still be king, who's the king now? Because he came out of what no one else escaped. They put him in the ground so he could not be the king. And even after they killed him, he rose from the dead to say, the Lord God created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. And all the kings of the earth can rise up in their very short-lived voices and say, it's our world, not yours. They can do it as long as they want. But by rising from the dead, I'm declaring to you, this world is mine, whether you like it or not. And that's what he did. So in the prayer of Psalm 146, the creation itself testifies, the world is God's, whether we like it or not. And in Jesus' birth, crucifixion, and resurrection, Jesus' life itself bears testimony to the fact that the creation is God's, whether we like it or not. So what does that mean to us? Where does that lead us as believers? And this is a simple conclusion. It is in verse 29 when they say, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant to your servants. I wish we could go into the details of the background of that prayer. It's very similar to what they pray in Egypt when they're longing for God to see their needs and meet their needs. And the Father responds in exactly the same way. He sees, he cares, and then he does something about it. So they ask for that. Lord, see, behold their threatenings. Grant to your servants what? That their threatenings will go away? No, just grant boldness to your servants so that they can speak your word by stretching forth your hand to heal. These are the things you're doing. God does these things. He does these things that show people that he's the authority in the world. And what do? We just declare that all of this happens in the name of his holy child, Jesus. We declare the word of God with boldness. What does that mean to us, to declare the word of God with boldness? You know, what we're really acknowledging in this is the good news that someone else, see, this is weird because we take it as bad news right off the bat. We would take it as bad news for us to say, hey, you're not king of the world, you don't get to be in charge, as if that's some negative statement. But this is part of the euangelion, the good news that God gives us, that there's somebody else in charge of the world. That's the good news. Somebody else is in charge here, and he's proven it, and he's proven just like this. I have four kids. They're all adults, they're all out of the house, and none of them have returned. Just saying, that's the victory right there. So, and I love my kids, and I love our grandkids. We've had our grandkids for 2 or 3 days, and I had the opportunity to come and preach today, you know, 4 hours from home, and it's like, hallelujah, man. Grandkids are good for 2 days. Third day, time for the resurrection. Go back to your parents' house, right? So, it's all good. I love my grandkids. I love my kids. I love all my kids. We had four kids, three, just like you would normally describe, one, you know, a challenge all along the way, always a challenge. Love her to death, but wow. Woo! You know, work all the time. So if you're a man in the house, you'll get this. I go to bed one night, and I am asleep, sound asleep, and I hear the sound no husband or father wants to hear in his house, and it's just this. I'm lying sound asleep. The house is completely quiet, and I hear, you know, which is the intake on the way to a cry, right? Some female in the house is about to cry or is crying. So I hear it, you know, that. And it's like, oh, great. Because now, you know, you got to get up and do something about it. It's almost like a burglar breaking into the house. You can't just lay there. And so you got to do something. And so first thing is it Joan? No, she's sleeping right there. So it's not my wife. It's not her. So it's, you know, one of the kids. Okay, which one? I've got two girls. So it's like, I'll go find them. So I start walking around the house. I hear it again right when I get to the door of my bedroom, you know, like that. And I walk out of the bedroom. I look in the hallway there. I look through the living room. I kind of glance over into the kitchen. There's nobody there. So I'm thinking, it's not coming from upstairs, which is where all the kids' bedrooms were, but it's not coming from upstairs. I didn't hear it upstairs. So So I just go back into the room. Before I can get back into the room, I hear it again. You know, like that. It's like, I'm going back. Now, you know, I could easily have just picked up my phone, even back then. This is back when my kids were young. Even back then, the late 90s, I had a cell phone, and we had one of those packages where you could talk to each other. Now everybody talks to each other. It doesn't make any difference. Back then, it cost money to talk on the cell phone. But if you talk to each other on your family plan, you know, it didn't cost anything. So we started using it as a PA system. So we didn't have to go upstairs and get the kids to come down for their meal. You know, you just call them, and they would come down for their meal. Everybody does that now. Back then, that was kind of a weird thing to do, but we did it because it was just too hard to walk upstairs, you know. So you just call them and have them come downstairs. So I could have just picked up my phone right then and called one girl and then the other and said, hey, is it you? You know, what's the problem? Can you hold it down? I mean, if your world's falling apart, keep it to yourself, whatever. But obviously, it's not going to work for a dad, right? So I walk back out. I hear the sound again. I know it's actually happening, so I walk back out, and I say, hey, where is this sound coming from? I go around the kitchen, and there's my daughter in this huddled mess, just huddled up down in the corner of the kitchen where I had overlooked her before, and she's just sobbing, just falling apart. You know why? And I'll be done here in just a second. You know why? Because she had a paper due the next morning, and this is like 2 o'clock in the morning, and she hadn't written the paper, and she didn't know what she was going to write about. She couldn't come up with an idea, and she thought her whole life was going to end because she couldn't come up with a paper, which we all know is false, but, you know, it feels like it in the moment. When you're 17 years old, and you're a senior in high school, and you're trying to straighten out, you know, and everything, it's just, she thought her whole life was going to fall apart. I see her crying there. I reach out my hand, I put it on her head, and she looks up, realizes I'm there. So she gets up, I take her, we sit on the couch, and I put my arm around her, and I say, it's okay. You know, I do all the stuff you just said to her. It's just a paper. It's not a big deal. It's going to be okay. All those things that you're trying just to say, you know, life's going to go on. We work it out so she can write the paper. They just go to bed, sleep 4 or 5 hours, get up early in the morning, write something really short, and you can turn it in. Whatever you get, you get. That'll be okay, you know? So she goes to bed. Everything's good. I bet the 30 minutes we spent sitting on the couch with me holding her in that miserable moment were the best moments we had in our life together. It was just, you know, a beautiful moment, right? What was going on? You know what happened? She got up the next morning, she wrote her paper, she turned it in, she got an A on the paper. She brought the paper back to me, she handed it to me. You know how the paper began? I was sitting crying in my kitchen, and this hand from heaven reached down. I know. So I was affected by that. Why am I telling you this story? Because you think that you're in charge of your life in this world. You think that when you drop the ball, everything's going to fall apart. You think that if anybody knows you're suffering, it's going to be the end of your life. But the reality is God does know, he does care, and he is here. He hasn't called from a distance. He hasn't told you to quit your sniveling. He hasn't told you, oh, you can work it out, buck up and deal with it. He has literally reached down from heaven to give you the best news you can possibly imagine. In this world, over which we have so little control, in which so much is messed up, God cares about what you're going through. He knows what you're experiencing, and he is in charge. He will reach into your life and change it.